Good morning. It's good to be here. At the first service, Bill said that the person who spoke on Wednesday night gave the best message he had ever heard on humility. And I said, no, I gave the best message that's been ever heard on humility. And I say that in all humility, of course. Just kidding. Second announcement is if you have to be sitting outside, we know the waves are up at Banyan's and it's illegal for you to turn around and look at the waves. You have to be focusing in on up here. Okay, now that we got that squared away, we're going to talk about the greatest story ever told today. And I'm following up on a couple of messages Pastor Bill has given to us called Storyline. And the idea behind this is that the Christian faith and reality is really a story. There's a friend of mine named Greg Kogel who just wrote a book called the Story of Reality. And he says, from the beginning of when God created the universe, how the universe ends, and everything important in between. In other words, we believe that God has given us the Bible as story. For instance, 75% of the Bible is story. 10% of the Bible is poetry, and only 10% of the Bible is what we might call didactic teaching, like Romans, you know, down here. But even Romans and other books, they tell a story even within the didactic stuff. For instance, when Paul was in Galatians, he said, well, then I came down to Jerusalem, and then in 15 days I went up there, and then 2 years later I went up there. And so he puts the actual reality into place. And what our presupposition is of what we're talking about these weeks in the summer is that God has an overall, what we might call a meta-narrative. That's the big psychological word that they use in sociology. And that is there one macro, mega, meta story that encompasses all other stories? For instance, this is Father's Day, and I couldn't help but think when we were talking about Father's Day of my own father. My own father was captured three times, escaped three times in World War II. He was facing a firing squad, but the commandant of the camp let him free from that, and henceforth, so he came back home, then he got married, and then here I am. And then 16 years after my mom gave birth to me, as a foolish teenager, I went out and did barbiturates and alcohol on the same night. I overdosed. I was going to die. And my dad discovered me, ran me to the hospital, saved my life. Those are little stories, little parts of my story that have to do with the mega overall story. And if you have a bad self-image here this morning, let me encourage you that what will give you a good self-image is I'm a part of God's story. God has this macro story, but I'm a part of that story. And in the overall story, there are villains and heroes and good guys and bad guys and accidents and lots of things that happen within the story. And then we get to know the character of God through the story, oftentimes through just reading the stories that are in the Bible. For instance, you'll have a didactic word in the Ten Commandments, which says, thou shalt not commit adultery. But then you have the story of David and Bathsheba, and you have the story of this king, and he looks, she looks pretty sweet. Go get her for me, you know. And then he sleeps with her, and then the rest is a disaster, and we see the horrible consequences of sin. So from the story that we read, it helps us to apply, thou shalt not commit adultery. So we have truth behind us, as well as the wonderful character of God that we have in the story that we can worship him and hence hopefully won't walk in sin. If you don't have one of these little booklets, we have some over here, and that'll just help you to follow along a little bit with what we're talking about. About a month ago, we had a horrible thing happen in Manchester, England. There was a bomb went off at the Ariana Grande concert. 25, 30 people were killed, hundreds were injured, terrible thing. And so some entrepreneurial young Americans and British people got together and they had a follow-up memorial concert to honor those that had fallen and to say to the terrorists, we're still going to have a concert. So it was a good thing. And in the midst of it, all the superstars of modern, not all, but many superstars of the modern day pop scene were there. One of them was Justin Bieber. Now, Justin Bieber has recently rededicated his life to Christ. His parents are Christians. And Justin Bieber, according to TMZ, off of my internet connection this morning, TMZ said Justin Bieber stole the show. And I happened to see it live. And Justin Bieber got up and with tears in his eyes, his heart was breaking for the kids that died. And he said this, I quote, don't let go of hope. Don't let go of love. And the crowd is rising in its anthem of appreciation for what he's saying. Don't let go of God. God is good in the midst of darkness. God is good in the midst of evil. God is good. God is in the midst of us. And so that was a meta-narrative. That's the meta-narrative that he lived. Now, it was evil. He didn't say God killed those people. He didn't say, he gave the, now if he would have said, and Jesus died for you and come forward if you want to receive Christ, they'd have probably kicked him off the platform. But he was giving the meta-narrative. In contrast, his fellow pop star, Katy Perry, was interviewed. And she said, I don't know what, you know, no barriers, no borders, no boundaries. Let's just coexist. But if you have a biblical worldview, you're going, yeah, we need to peacefully coexist, but the bad guys who did the evil need to pay for it because that's part of the meta-narrative. Part of the meta-narrative is that bad behavior and sin should be punished. But Jesus died on the cross to save us from the punishment, so we know the rest of the story. One blogger said, no barriers, no boundaries, no borders, no brain cells. But sorry, Katie. Katie actually comes from a Christian background too, but we're not going to pick on her. We're going to pray for her. Her mom has recently asked for prayer to the whole body of Christ for us to be able to look at that. By contrast, there's a fellow, a brilliant physicist in England. One of my bucket list things is that I might meet him someday driving a 10 speed around Cambridge. His name is Richard Dawkins, and he wrote an infamous book called The God Delusion. And his meta-narrative is that there is no meta-narrative, and he says there's no purpose, no design, no evil, no good, but there's nothing out there but blind, pitiless indifference. So non-Christians and Christians have their choice. You can listen to Katie, which is just, oh yeah, let's just pretend it didn't happen and love each other. Or you can listen to Justin, which seems to be the biblical narrative. Or you can listen to Richard Dawkins and say it's all just hopeless, it's a bunch of chance out there, and there is blind, pitiless indifference. And yet we have a God who cares about us and who has written a story about us and has given us a way to have the best possible ending of our individual stories that we can possibly have. Now, on your booklet this week, we're going through 1 Samuel chapters 4 to 6. And I'm going to run through the narrative here really quickly. We're not going to read the whole thing, but we're going to start out with a defeat that had happened with the Israelites. Now, to start at the very beginning, there was a guy named Eli. We made reference to him a couple of weeks ago. Eli was a priest and he was a judge. Eli was a good guy for the most part. He discipled the young prophet Samuel. He helped out in the Hannah situation that we learned about a couple of weeks ago. Basically a good guy, but he had one big puka in his personality, and that was he wasn't a very disciplined, or I should say, he didn't discipline his kids. And his kids, by the name of Hophni and Phinehas, ended up doing some really bad stuff. It actually says they took a portion of the food away from the offering in an unjust manner, and later on it says that they slept with the women. He seduced the women that were standing at the tent of meeting, so they were immoral, they were selfish, and the Bible actually says in one translation they were scoundrels. And so pretty bad reputation they had there. So 1 Samuel chapter 4 starts out with a defeat by the Philistines who beat the children of Israel in a battle. There were 4,000 people that were killed. So that got the attention of the elders. So we start out with this verse here, 1 Samuel 4:3. After the battle was over and the 4,000 had been killed, the troops retreated to their camp. And the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord allow us to be defeated by the Philistines? Now, that's not a bad question to ask, but he didn't wait for an answer. He didn't say, let's pray about it. He didn't say, let's seek the Lord. Let's read what the Bible says. Maybe we're missing it somewhere. No, the first thing that came to their mind was, then they said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh. If we carry it into battle with us, it will save us from our enemies. It will save us from our enemies. Somewhere along the line, they had missed that the ark was a good thing. It was a sacred thing. It represented the presence of God. It had the Ten Commandments inside and a couple of other items that made it good. It was a good thing. But somewhere along the line, they saw a good thing that ended up becoming something that was a replacement for the very God that they were trying to serve. And so they went back out into battle. By the way, Hophni and Phinehas were leading the charge right next to the ark, and they brought the ark out into the battle. So they went into a second battle with the Philistines, and they got beat again, this time losing 30,000 people. This would be the equivalent of from Kealakekua to the airport. There's about 40,000 people living here. This would be three quarters of the population of the whole Kona Coast dead in one battle. And so big time problem. One of the runners from the battle comes back to Eli. Eli by this time is 98 years old. It mentions for some reason that he was overweight. Maybe he got some of the choice meat from those offerings that his sons were ripping off. We don't know. But he was his second defeat. And he felt so bad when they came and they said, "Hey, your sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. They were killed in the battle. The ark has been taken, and we've lost 30,000 people." And it says he fell over backwards and broke his neck, and that was the end of Eli. So then, as a result of that, Phinehas' wife, Eli's daughter-in-law, she's pregnant, 9 months pregnant. She gives birth, and just before she passes away, she says, "Ichabod, the glory has departed from Israel." And so In like a lot of stories that we read in fictional stories or in movies, there's good guys, bad guys, there's a plot twist, and so this is horrible. I mean, everything's bad now. 34,000 people dead, Eli's dead, Phinehas' wife is dead, and the child, unfortunately, is named Ichabod. I want to give you a little free advice here. If you have any children, don't name them Ichabod. Not a good thing. But so then the Philistines capture the ark. Now, the ark is just a little box. It's about a foot and a half like this and maybe 3 foot, 4 or 5 foot like that. Just a little box. Actually, the Hebrew word just means box. And it actually is used some places in the Old Testament, and it says coffin. Joseph was buried in an ark. He was buried in a coffin. So let's don't exalt the ark. But the ark was a good thing, and it represented the presence of God. But we are now allowing the ark to become a religious rabbit's foot or some kind of relic, and there's some kind of power in the ark, and that's where they missed it. So all the bad stuff happens. Then they take the ark. The Philistines take the ark, and they set it up, probably in some kind of mockery fashion, and set it up next to their god, whose name was Dagon. And so Dagon's this little god there, and again, now we have some humor coming into the story, in which the ark is there, and Dagon is there, and the Philistine priests come out the next day, and Dagon had fallen over, right, almost like bowing down to the ark. They said, "Well, this isn't right." They picked Dagon back up, they propped him back up, and set him up there again. The next day they woke up, not only had Dagon fallen over, his head came off, and his palms of his hands came off, and then there was, as a result of that, there was a plague that came upon the Philistine people. And in your sanitized new versions of the Bible, it will say, "And they broke out in tumors." But I looked it up in my theological dictionary, so I'm not making this up. And it says that the Hebrew word is tekor, and in the Strong's Concordance to the Bible, it says a tumor in the anus. And Jesenius, the Hebrew scholar, said a hemorrhoidal mariske protruding from the anus, with the root meaning of the word meaning to burn. So as you can see, God just says, "Oh yeah, you're going to take the ark?" Boom, and he literally gave them a pain in the ocole. So what they did was so he's in Ashdod, and the guys in Ashdod says, "We don't want the ark anymore because we're all getting a pain in the you-know-what, and so we're going to send the ark over to Ekron." And they ended up taking it to 5 different cities, and in every city, everybody's breaking out in these hemorrhoidal anal problems, and so they're panicking, and they're saying, "Oh, take it away from us." So the masters of divination, who were the kind of the occultists in the Philistine camp, they said, "Well, we need to appease this God of Israel, so we shouldn't have taken the ark. So what we should do, let's get 5 golden hemorrhoids." Now, you can actually look this up. It's in a Bible dictionary. Here's a golden hemorrhoid. But 5 golden hemorrhoids, as well as 5 golden rats, and give that to them as a guilt offering, which, by the way, is a lame thing to do, but they're into the occult, so you'd expect that. So they don't know the true God. They're way outside of the biblical narrative, and so they say, do this little magical thing. So then they put their own cart out. They put the ark on the cart, and they tie a couple of cows to the ark, and they said, "Let's release the cows, and if they go toward the camp of the Israelites, then we'll let it go and go back to the Jews, and if not, we'll keep it." The cows just ended up going toward the Jews, so they let it go, and that's almost the end of the story. There's some other stuff that's in there, but that story has all kinds of implications for us. Now, the main thing that I want to challenge us on today is that there's a difference between a false comfort and a counterfeit comfort. A false comfort is something that we do when we're in trouble. So if we could turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul's opening up in his letter to the Corinthians, and he says, "All praise to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is our merciful Father. So this is all part of the narrative. This is all part of the story. We have a merciful Father, so we can trust him. And he's the source of all comfort. Now, it's interesting. In the King James Bible, if you're an old King James fan, the Holy Spirit is called a comforter. Now, we could call it counselor, advocate. There's lots of words. But God is there. One of God's jobs, so to speak, one of his attributes is he's a comforter. He wants to come and comfort us. He's near to those of a broken heart. When you're going through hard times, you need to draw near to God and have him help you. So that's the implication. It says here in the second verse, he comforts us in all our troubles. So all means all. That's all means. You can substitute any trouble you want. You got trouble with your roommate. You got trouble with your husband. Trouble with your wife. Trouble with your dog. Trouble with finances. Trouble with your job. Whatever trouble it is, God is there to comfort us in all our troubles so that we can comfort others when they are troubled. We will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. So this is really clear that I am supposed to receive my comfort from God so that when I meet other people in the course of my life and they're going through a trouble, I can give them comfort that I've received from God. For instance, in kind of a different way of looking at it, I've never been through a divorce. Hope and pray to God I never do go through a divorce. But I can tell you in my ministry life, the best people to minister to people that have been through a divorce are sometimes people that have been divorced. They know what it's like. They felt the pain. They've gone through the anguish. And so, but if they have gone out and gotten drunk or taken drugs or got into pornography or got into any other type of false comfort, then what are you going to tell somebody? Yeah, I don't know what happened to you, but I got divorced, so I got drunk all the time. No, you're not going to pass it on. You want to be able to get the victory and get your comfort from God. And this is the reason you can get drunk within 20 minutes of drinking a bottle of wine. So that's an instant comfort. It feels good. It's a temporary fix. And it's not something from God, so it will end up being a false comfort. And ultimately, you will not be comforted by the false comforts. And we could go on about that, but I want to get back to the counterfeit comforts, which are religious comforts. These are things like arks. These are things like, for instance, my Bible. This happened to me about 10 years ago. I lost my Bible. Now, this Bible is a Cambridge Wide Margin Reference Bible, and I got wide margins in it so I could write notes. I had thousands of hours of my Bible study notes here, and I lost it about 10 years ago. And I didn't know where it was. I lost it somehow at the airport. So I went to the Hawaiian Airlines Lost and Found. I went to the regular Lost and Found. I went to the campus police. I walked back and forth through the airport looking around for it. It was in my briefcase, but my briefcase was gone. Totally bummed out. So I'm depressed for 3 or 4 days. And in the middle of a quiet time one day, when I'm waiting on the Lord, I feel like God said, Danny, you got other Bibles. Why is that Bible? Well, because it had all my notes and I wanted to give it to my grandkids and so forth. Okay, but really, it's just paper and ink. It's just physical material. You can still get the word of the Lord. And then the Lord challenged me and says, is your Bible becoming like an idol to you? Is it becoming like the ark was to these folks? I'm driving down the freeway and I have an intercessor friend of mine that's prophetic. And she called me about something else and says, how's it going, Danny? And I said, oh, it's not going too good. I lost my Bible. She said, why don't we pray about it? I said, that's a good idea. So I pulled over to the side of the road and I prayed. And she said, I'm getting the word aloha. And I said, well, you know, okay, we're in Hawaii. You should say aloha. And then Aloha Airlines, which was still in business back in those days. So I drove to the Aloha. That was the only place I hadn't gone because I lost it in the Hawaiian terminal. But someone had taken it over and put it in the Aloha terminal, so I was able to get it back. So God had mercy on me, but he was teaching me a lesson. Even a good thing like a Bible with thousands of hours of notes can end up becoming a replacement for God. Let's take another situation from Israel's history. This was hundreds of years before this next issue I'm going to show you. But they're in the middle of a revival. A guy by the name of Hezekiah is the king. And so he gets rid of all the bad stuff. He removes the pagan shrines. He smashed the sacred pillars that they had set up in their idolatry. He cut down the Asherah poles, which was another occultic thing. He broke up the bronze serpent that Moses had made. He broke up the sacred thing that Moses made? Yeah, because the people of Israel had been offering sacrifices to it. Now, back in the Bible history, back in the book of Numbers, there was a plague throughout the camp. God spoke to Moses and he said, set up a serpent of brass, and let the people look to the serpent of brass and they'll get healed. Now, he wasn't saying there was magical powers in the bronze serpent. He was saying the healing comes in obeying the word of the Lord to look at the serpent. And a lot of people were healed, and that was great. And this is mentioned by John in the Gospel of John. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so we need to be able to realize the Son of Man, Jesus, will be lifted up. And the next verse is John 3:16. So this has to do, it's a good thing. The serpent of brass was a good thing because it brought healing. But hundreds of years later, the people started offering incense to the instrument that God used. And then it says the bronze serpent was called Nehushtan. It's just a thing of bronze. That's all it is. It's just a box. It's just a Bible. It's just a thing of bronze. And yet, in our history, in church history, we have shown that we don't like to go back to the Lord for the original issue, which was obedience. We like to take a shortcut. We like to franchise the things of God. I don't want to pick on the Lutherans here, but we're coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And this could be applied to any denomination, including our church here. Martin Luther, toward the end of his life, wrote this. The first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name. Now, for those of you who don't know who Martin Luther was, you wouldn't be sitting here today if it wasn't for Martin Luther. Martin Luther was reading his Bible one day, which says the just will live by faith. He saw that what was coming down from the Catholic Church was not exactly right on with what the Bible says. So he started the Protestant Reformation. He protested against what he saw was error in the church, and he nailed 95 theses on the door in Wittenberg, Germany, and all of history was changed. And millions of people were affected by this one part of the story. But he saw something happening as he was getting ready to die as an older man, and it says, the first thing I ask is that people should not make use of my name, should not call themselves Lutherans. So Luther said, don't call yourselves Lutherans. Now, I'm not picking on them. We could say anything here. But we should call ourselves Christians. Who is Luther? The teaching is not mine. I was not crucified to anyone. How did I, poor stinking bag of maggots that I am, come to the point where people call the children of God by my evil name? Now, Luther was kind of an extremist, and he was tended to use strong language. But he's saying, I led you to Christ, and now you're leading people to Luther. I don't want people to come to me. I want people to come to Christ. And that was the problem. The denomination that I'm affiliated with just recently went through a split. And the split was basically over this. The founder died, like Luther was getting ready to die. The founder died, and one half is saying, we want to do it the way the founder did it. And the other side of the split says, yeah, but the founder wanted this. No, the founder wanted that. And there was a split, but I know what the founder said. The founder said, don't follow me, follow Jesus. Don't do it the way I did it. Do it the way the Holy Spirit tells you to do it, which is good advice, right? And he refused to give them a formula for how to do a church. Now, we can do, and this is why we're switching things up all the time around here. We'll have the Alpha, and then we'll have a midweek service like we're having this week, and then we'll have the movie night, and we'll have different things that we'll be able to glean from different parts of the body of Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with going to a conference and living principles on how to grow a church or things like that, but sometimes we can unfortunately franchise things like a McDonald's or a Walmart or a Starbucks or something and miss the very nature of what God has for us. Amen. Okay, now I want to give you three facts about counterfeit comforts. So a counterfeit comfort is a religious comfort. And one of the things that makes it more deceptive is that, number one, they resemble the real thing. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul is writing to the Corinthians and he says, I fear that somehow your pure and undivided devotion to Christ, isn't that beautiful? Maybe this afternoon take 10 minutes to think about that. Your pure and undevoted devotion to Christ will be corrupted, must be possible to be corrupted, just as Eve was deceived by the cunning ways of the serpent. You happily put up with whatever anyone tells you, even if they preach a different Jesus than the one we preach, a different kind of spirit than the one you received, or a different kind of gospel than the one you believe. So apparently there's a different spirit, a different Jesus, and a different gospel. It must be possible for Christians to be listening more to people like Eve than to be listening to the Holy Spirit. So Paul's writing to the Corinthians and he says, just be on your guard, because oftentimes the counterfeit can look like the real thing. They say that in the U.S. Mint and in other places where they're trying to find counterfeit bills. My wife was just somewhere the other day, and the lady who was running the shop that she was in actually said, "This is a counterfeit bill." And she was showing her the little changes that were made within the bill. But they say one of the ways to decide whether something, or to check whether or not something is counterfeit, is they blindfold people and they run real dollar bills, real $5 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills, $100 bills, $50 bills. They run them through all the way through, and the feel of the paper can only be made in one place, and it's under high security, so that counterfeiters have to use a different kind of paper. And some of them are really good and really close, but the counterfeit resembles the real thing, so we have to be careful about it. There's a book out, and it's the foreword is by Russell Moore, who's a leader in the Southern Baptist Convention. We have one of his books out there, but it's called The Original Jesus. So that piqued my interest. And he says, there's an original Jesus that the Bible tells us about, but there are counterfeit Jesuses, like Guru Jesus. Guru Jesus is a good moral teacher, kind of like giving you spiritual advice, kind of like Buddha or Muhammad or somebody else, but he's not the infinite Son of God. Then there's the red letter Jesus. The red letter Jesus is, he's not like that mean old God in the Old Testament. He's a good Jesus that holds little children on his knees, and he's a wonderful, loving God, and he shields you from the wrath of that bad God in the Old Testament. That's the red letter Jesus. Then there's the brave heart Jesus. Me and my sons go out to Colorado and we hunt elk, and that makes us real men. You know what I mean? The brave heart Jesus. Then there's the American Jesus. You can apply that however you want. But then there's the left-wing Jesus. The left-wing Jesus is not so concerned about heaven and hell and eternal things, but he really is into social justice and left-wing socialistic emphasis on the Bible. And I'm not saying that's necessarily better than capitalism. Number six, the Dr. Phil Jesus. The Dr. Phil Jesus listens to you. He's kind. He listens, but he tells it to you straight, and he gives you some good advice. Then there's the prosperity Jesus, who wants you to see you get rich. And then there's the post-church Jesus. And I'm not going to preach on that really hard today, because you're in church, and I shouldn't beat up on you for coming to church. But I really wish I could get across to those Christians that are not going to church this Sunday morning and scold them that they should be in church. Let me hear you say amen. Amen. Let's try that again. Let me hear you say amen. Thank you for that spontaneous response. So it's what they call the post-church Jesus. Oh, we don't need Jesus. Where's the Bible say we have to go to church? And there's all kinds of, and they probably got led to Christ by a church. They were probably baptized in a church, but somehow they're post-church. They don't need church anymore. Then there's the BFF Jesus. That's the best friend Jesus. You have a cup of tea with him. You have an empty chair. And you and Jesus kind of share. And you feel like saying, he's the Lord of the universe. He's the beginning of the story. He's the beginning and the end of the story. He's God, the creator of the universe, and you're treating him like he's your best friend from downtown. And number 10 is the legalistic Jesus, who is a Jesus by law. Now, there was truth in everything I just said. Jesus is a best friend. Jesus does use law in a proper way. Jesus does give us counsel like Dr. Phil. Not like Dr. Phil, but he gives us counsel from the Bible. And so all of those things are, they're parts of the biblical story, but it's a counterfeit if you only go with one of them. And I'm going to have a good time finishing off that book. Back to the facts about the counterfeit comforts. Number two is 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now he's talking about people that apparently in those days there were false apostles. The people are false apostles. They are deceitful workers. Now remember he said, don't be deceived like Eve was deceived by the serpent. So he again brings up this deception thing. Now, I don't have any kind of word of the Lord that you or I or the church here are on the verge of deception. I'm just trying to point out we've always got to be aware, as he warns us, be aware for the counterfeits and make sure you got the real thing. And we'll talk about how to get that in a moment. They are deceitful workers who disguise themselves as apostles of Christ. But I am not surprised. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Now, what does that mean? It means the devil doesn't come with a red union suit and a pitchfork and two horns and say, I'm going to deceive you. No, deception by very nature is you don't know you're being deceived. Nobody ever answered the question, are you deceived, with a yes. Right? Are you deceived? Yeah, I think I am deceived, as a matter of fact. No, most of us don't think we're deceived. We get deceived because we think something is true, but it's because somebody, something, some spirit is counterfeiting what the actual story is. So it is no wonder that his servants, the devil's servants, also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. In the end, they will get the punishment for their wicked deeds. Number one fact about counterfeit comforts is they resemble the real thing. Number two, counterfeit comforts are religious in nature. They look spiritual. They look religious. It's got the air of religiosity. It's not like doing drugs or alcohol or pornography or any of these other false comforts. It's a counterfeit comfort in that whoever is doing the counterfeiting is trying to get you to follow something that's not reality. This is why we say, even though it sounds like a cliche, it's true. Christianity is not a religion, but it's a relationship. And God's trying to keep us on the right track to a relationship. This can manifest itself in many ways. I was at a church. In fact, I preach at a church in Honolulu. It's not one of my normal things. But about every 2 years, I get an invitation. The pastor's gone. And I go preach in this one church. And the first time I was at that church, I'm sitting in the front row getting ready to speak. And the worship leader is up there. And they were singing this song, I Love You, Lord, and I Lift My Voice. So the guy's singing and he goes, I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. And I lift my voice, oh, I lift my voice, I lift my voice to you, oh God, to worship, oh, to worship you. And he's like repeating in between breaths his commentary on the song. And I went, well, you know, maybe the Holy Spirit's speaking to him, and I, you know, who am I? He's prayed about it. No, I'm just a guest speaker. I don't know nothing. So 2 years later, I come back, and he's singing the song, God is So Good. And he goes, God is so good, oh God, so good, he's so good, oh, he's so good to me. God is so good, oh, good to the goodness of God to me. So three strikes and you're out. So the next time I go back to the church, I'm there and I'm sitting, and I'm kind of waiting for it this time. I say, this guy, I'm going to go up and pull his mic out if he does this time. But I'm not the pastor, so I don't have the authority to do that. So I'm sitting there waiting, and sure enough, a mighty fortress is our God. Oh, it's a mighty fortress is our God. It's a fortress in the midst of the... And I felt like saying, shut up already and let the guy get... Why don't you just worship? And I I know all of our worship leaders here would say amen, especially my son Daniel. Lead the worship song. Somebody like Chris Tomlin or Hillsong or somebody got a word from God. They gave us a beautiful song and you're mucking it all up by throwing your 2 cents in. Shut up and lead us in worship. Now, I know there are times when you say things and a worship leader will be able to teach a little bit in the morning, and, you know, but let it go. But this guy, apparently, now this is my guess. Maybe before I got there or something, that God, the Holy Spirit, gave him some extra stuff and he put it in. But then he went, hey, that went over pretty good. I think I'll try that again. And then he ends up franchising the very gift God gave him. The bottom line on all this is it has to be led by and filled with the Holy Spirit. God loves us so much that he doesn't want to give us success by franchise. He wants to give us success by faith and obedience to what he's saying to us in our particular situation. And sometimes, if you don't mind me saying so, we're just a little bit too lazy to seek God and to get his word to us. We'd rather franchise it from somebody else. And I suggest that we wouldn't do that. Number one. Fact about counterfeit comforts is they resemble the real thing. Number two, they are religious in nature. And number three, they are a temporary fix. And what I mean by that, and this is getting back to the Holy Spirit, you have the truth that moors us, that anchors us to the truth of the story, but the Holy Spirit has to apply that in each particular situation. Back to the Old Testament. Elijah the prophet was walking next to a mountain one day, and there was a mighty wind that came through, and he went, and then God was not in the wind. Then he's walking a little further, and there's an earthquake, but God was not in the earthquake, it says. Then he's walking along, and then there's a fire, and God's not in the fire, but God, as it says, was in the still small voice. This is 1 Kings chapter 19. And so we were expecting God, maybe in the three radical manifestations, but God spoke in the still small voice. Now, sometimes God will speak in a fire. Acts chapter 2, with the cloven tongues of fire. Sometimes God will speak in a rushing mighty wind. Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. Sometimes God will speak through an earthquake. Paul got busted out of a jail in Acts chapter 16 because of an earthquake. So we have to have our antennas up. Now, some people say, if God's going to speak, he has to do it in a still, small voice, where we have the wonderful, loving, gentle presence of God. No, sometimes he wants to come in with an earthquake. Sometimes he wants to come in with fire or with wind. Don't put God in a box and say he has to do it this particular way. So we have whole denominations that have to do with, you can't exceed this kind of decibel level in your worship. You have to always sing old hymns. You should never sing old hymns. You should never have more than 30 minutes of worship. You should never have less than an hour of worship. And we come up with all kinds of artificial boxes that we put God in. And the wise person waits for God on what he wants us to do. Okay, wrapping up. How to avoid counterfeit comforts. Number one, get familiar with the real thing. Practice. And that just simply means read your Bible. Some people say, well, Danny, can you teach me how to witness to Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or Muslims? And I say, read your Bible, know your Bible, get familiar with the real thing. Yes, you can study the other folks on what they believe, but you got to know what you believe, why you believe it, and why it matters. So get familiar with the real thing. Read your Bible, wait on God, ask questions of older people that might know a little bit more than you do, be humble, and let God speak to you. Number two way to avoid counterfeit comforts, test all things. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything that is said. Hold on to what is good. Now, how are you going to, by what do you test? Like, for instance, how do you know what I'm saying to you is true this morning? I would be honored if you put me to the test. I would be honored if you took what I said as well. That was kind of Danny, that little joke didn't feel so good to me. But this thing he just said, that was good. I'm going to take that. I'm going to test it, but I'm going to hold on to what is good. Whatever was his personality or whatever is his little cultural thing, and I don't understand. I don't even know who Justin Bieber is. What's he talking about? All right, let that go. But then receive the truth and let the truth set you free. But you got to put all things to the test. The Bible does not say it's a good thing to be gullible. I was in Honolulu a few years ago, and as I did every Friday night, I was street witnessing in the what we call the red light district, or the a lot of strip joints, bars, lots of immorality type stuff goes on down there. I noticed there was a brother across the street, and he was preaching some pretty hellfire and brimstone, hardcore stuff. So I went over to him, and being an older brother, by the way, who's written a couple of books on evangelism, I went over to this guy and I said, hey, bro, my name's Danny Lehman. Danny Lehman, I've heard you on the radio. Oh, man, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Sound good. You know, I'm glad you recognize my expertise in this subject here. But, you know, hellfire and brimstone, you know, it kind of turns people off. And, you know, it's kind of a small little area here. And, you know, Jesus didn't say repent or burn, you know. And he goes, well, Jesus did say repent or perish, but I really hear what you're saying. And in a real spirit of humility, he said, well, you're an older brother, so I really want to hear what you got to say. That's really good. But could I get you to meet Susie? And I said, yeah. So this kind of honestly rough-looking girl across the street, he said, hey, Susie, come here. This is Danny Lehman. Tell him your story. Oh, man, about 6 months ago, I was up there turning tricks up above the Wolfat restaurant there, man, and I heard old Billy down here preaching hellfire and brimstone. I got so scared of going to hell, I gave my life to Jesus right off the bat. And I went, wow. And then he said, hey, Bobby, come on over here. Well, I've been a pimp down here for 5 years, and I heard this guy preaching, you know, and I was going to go to hell if I didn't receive Jesus. I gave my life to Jesus right on the spot. Now I'm down here helping the other pimps come to Christ. I said, okay, I get it. The Holy Spirit can use something that I don't think is my cup of tea. That's okay. It doesn't have to be your cup of tea. It could be his cup of tea, and the wise person can put his antennas up and be able to hear God's voice. Number one, get familiar with the real thing. Number two, test all things. Number three, repeal and replace counterfeit comforts. Don't create a franchise, but look in your life and say, what is it in my life that might be a religious rabbit's foot? It might be some kind of a thing. If you ever hear me preach around Christmas time, I unabashedly really push my prayer diaries. And I'm trying to get everybody to be journaling and so forth. And we had about 500 that were inscribed to the church this last year. Good thing. But a good thing can become a religious rabbit's foot. I could become addicted to journaling and never get my relationship with Jesus. Matter of fact, I was at the airport the other day and I forgot my journal. And then I started studying, and the Holy Spirit says, you can still pray, you know, even though you don't have your journal. And I'm like, yeah, but I got to have my journal. Where did I get that? I don't have my journal. It's a religious, and sometimes we can get deceived and in the wrong way when we franchise things rather than listen to the Holy Spirit. Number four, last one, go where the grace is. One more verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 3. How foolish can you be, Galatians, after starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your human effort? So way back then, people were starting out well and not ending so well. So we need to start out and keep going, but we don't want to be foolish because we started our new lives in the Spirit. Let's keep our new lives in the Spirit. And so my last point is, go where the grace is. Go where there's open doors. Go where you feel the presence of God and the power of God.